As we've been traversing through the book of Daniel, we have found some principles that have driven us at every turn, namely the sovereignty of God behind all world events, whether that is the reign of kings or the persecution of his people, the advancement of evil or the retaining of evil and slowing it down, whether it is the advancement of God's glory or even the squashing of God's glory. God is not unaware of what is going on, and he has total power and control in that situation. As we've moved through the book, we have seen that there have been individual stories for us about God and his people and how he's preserved them and how he has interacted with kings who were not serving him. And we've seen how he was in control of even the most minute details of the lives of his people, arranging certain kings to be in power and Daniel and his friends to be in certain places at certain times so that he might manifest his glory. We have also seen that beginning in the fourth verse of chapter 2, our original language changes from Hebrew to Aramaic. And today, as we move into chapter 8, we'll see it change back to Hebrew from Aramaic. So most of chapter 2, all of chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 have been in Aramaic. And we've said that the possibility that that is like, maybe one of the possibilities for that shift in the original language is that those chapters deal with more of an international scope. It deals with more of an international look at kings outside of Judah and outside of Israel and God's people outside of Israel. And then possibly in chapter 8, we move back because we are talking about Israel. And from 8 to the end of the end of the book, we will be focused on Israel. Some very close focus and even closer focus with application coming from that. Now, usually when I start a sermon like this, I start a sermon with an introduction where I'm hoping to gain your attention, where I'm hoping to not give you any reason and to take away any reasons that you have for not listening to what comes from us, from the text for us today. This morning, I'm hoping that the momentum carrying us through Daniel and the amount of scripture passages that we have to go through will allow me not to do that introduction today, and that you, between you and God and the Holy Spirit, can give your full attention to the scriptures without me hooking you with an introduction. My introduction this morning is just to remind us from where we have come. And in chapter 7, we moved into apocalyptic, a different style of literature, a different genre of literature. And we set before us different things that we needed to watch for to mark out that style of literature, with there being visions and strong pictures and bright colors and vivid creatures, otherworldly kind of creatures. And that the visions all would have much symbolism in them, including the use of numbers in symbolic ways, and that apocalyptic literature was used often, and it is in the scriptures, to encourage God's people when they are persecuted and to warn those people who are persecuting. There is a pessimistic view of the present and an optimistic view of the future. And why is that so? Because in the present, we have sin running rampant. Even though God is in control, sin is still running rampant. And apocalyptic does not cut corners on that. It does not try to get us to put lipstick on a pig, so to speak, and say that what's around us is all good when we know it's marred by sin. But it points us to the end of the age. It points us to the time where Christ returns and sets up the new heaven and new earth. It points us to the time where the kingdom is consummated and sin is no more. And so that's why believers have hope. And apocalyptic is designed to give believers hope no matter how bleak their situation. We see the dual nature of apocalyptic as well, where we see good versus evil and heaven versus the earth and different kinds of dichotomies like that that will bring the truth to us. And we also said that because of given those aspects of apocalyptic, that there are certain ways that we have to interpret it. And there are certain ways that we need to let it speak for itself. And that is a literal interpretation of apocalyptic. So when apocalyptic is meant to be symbolic, the literal interpretation of it is that it's symbolic. Not that we have to take the symbolism and make it somehow literal in a different way. It is literally given to us as apocalyptic, and we interpret it as such. So we move today into Daniel chapter 8. I'm going to continue our process of not reading the entire text before I preached, because we'll cover it as we go through it. But in Daniel chapter 8, we move to a different time frame. If you remember in Daniel chapter 7, it says in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. And in Daniel chapter 8, we read in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. So we are moving forward 2 years from the vision in chapter 7. And remember in chapter 7, we saw this vision that was from Daniel to the end. And we saw there were disagreements in how to interpret some of it because there wasn't a clear interpretation in certain areas. But we were drawn to the truth of Daniel chapter 7. Nations and kings will rise and fall, but Christ still sits on his throne, and therefore his people should be encouraged. So we looked at this vision that had four beasts coming out of the chaos and the rebellion of the sea, and those four beasts led us all the way from the time of Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar all the way through Greece, through Babylonia and through Medo-Persia and through Greece and then to Rome and then nations that flow out of Rome in the perfect number until the Antichrist comes and Christ overcomes him and sits on his throne as he should sit in his rightful place. Daniel chapter 8, we're going to hone our vision in. So from looking, instead of looking at the whoop and wharf of history in these broad visions, we are going to hone in on a certain time of history. When we get to Daniel chapter 9, and specifically 10 through 12, we will do the same thing. We'll hone in even further into a specific time in history. So with all that as background, Daniel chapter 8, we find Daniel engaging with a vision in five ways. He has five different engagements with these visions. I've intentionally left this outline very sparse because of the back and forth nature of the vision and its interpretation and how we will need to look at it. So the first engagement that we have, Daniel sees a vision of a ram, a goat, and horns. Daniel sees a vision of a ram, a goat, and horns. Let's begin right there in chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, remember last week when we looked at the first year, we said we were back at the end of the story that we saw in chapter 5, where King Belshazzar meets his end and Cyrus, as the king of the Medo-Persians, overtakes Babylon. So we're in before that time. We're before that time where Babylon falls, and we're in the third reign of Belshazzar, who reigned with his father, his co-regent, Nabonidus. He reigned with him. He either ascended to the throne in 552 or 3 or 551-ish. I don't know which one. So if we're in his third year, we're somewhere between 550 and 552 or 3. That's where we are. Remember, it's 538 where Babylon falls. So it does give us a little bit different understanding of how Daniel interacted with Belshazzar in chapter 5 when we know both of these visions he received beforehand. He knew what was happening. He knew the wickedness of the king, and he knew what was coming forward, and he was strong with him when he was not repentant and ascended himself to the chair of where God should be sitting. So this is in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, verse 1. A vision appeared to me. So there's, we're thinking already apocalyptic. There's a vision. A vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. Say, so after that, it's 2 years later, but there's some connection to it. And he may have even gone to sleep thinking about the vision that he had 2 years before. And this comes from the Lord. Verse 2, and I saw in the vision, and when I saw, that marks a lot of apocalyptic, right? I saw, I heard, I lifted my eyes. When I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. So Daniel's having a vision in which he is in Susa. Now, Susa, especially in the Jewish mind, that is the capital of the Persian Empire. So he sees himself there. This is a fortified city. This is the summer home of kings. This is a prominent place where everything Persian would have its seat. And so this is where he is in the vision. This is where he is standing. He's standing at the Ulai Canal, which is right there in Susa. So he is seated in the midst of this, and he's going to see everything else happening around him. There are some who would say that he was actually there when he had the dream. I don't think that's what the text tells us. But Susa is a place we're familiar with if we know our Bibles. Nehemiah and Esther both begin with the setting being right there. So this is a biblical place that we greet here, and this is where Daniel's vision takes place. Now let's just read together, beginning in verse 3, this vision. And then we'll come back and we'll look at it the same way we did last week. What does our biblically informed mind let us say about it before we hear the interpretation? Verse 3. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of the heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And the host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Wow. What are we to make of this? What do we do with such a vision like this? Well, there are many things that our study of Daniel can allow us to do right now. We know that in Daniel and in visions, and really this shouldn't surprise us, we have this all around us as well, animals represent things. I mean, think of all the sports teams we have that are represented by animals, all the countries we have that are represented by animals, like the United States and the bald eagle. So this is not anything that should surprise us. And we learned in the last chapter that the animals, that these hybrid beasts that came out, they were certain kingdoms. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us exactly what they are, but we applied our sanctified, biblically informed ability to interpret, and we saw that those could represent specific kingdoms. So when we see this, and Daniel has this vision, he saw the ram standing on the bank of the canal with two horns, and one of those horns, both of them were high. So a horn stands for what in scripture? Stands for power. Stands for authority and power. Both of them were high, which means they were exalted, and one was higher than the other, and that one came up last. So if it is a kingdom, it's a kingdom that is dual in its ruler at some level or another, and that both of them are strong, but one of them is stronger, and the one that's stronger came into the picture second. So we can say that from the scriptures. We can say that from what we have seen in the symbolism already. So then, we see the ram charging westward and northward and southward. So westward and northward and southward. So he's coming from the east. So it's some country that is some king representing a kingdom that's coming from the east, and no one could stand before him. And this beast became great. Mark that, because even though he became great, he only became great. But as he was considering, so he's watching this, wondering, he sees another creature come. And the other animal that comes is a male goat. And he comes from the west, across the whole face of the earth. So this is another kingdom coming from the opposite side of the known world and coming toward the first animal that he sees, because he's coming from the opposite direction. And he's powerful. He's going across the whole face of the earth. So he's covering a lot of ground, and he's not touching the ground. So that tells us what? That tells us that he's quick. And automatically we're thinking of last week's vision where we saw a bear with one side up. So marking like two different aspects of that one animal. And we also saw a leopard with wings Remember, a leopard's already quick and four wings of a bird on his back. That makes it even quicker. So we're thinking, I wonder if this may be connected with that, because this is a quick animal as well. The ram, it's coming across the earth with feet not touching the ground. And it had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. In other words, it could be seen. It was very strong. It could be seen and observed. You would not miss this, but there's only one. Not two, but there's one. So this country's probably more unified if we're looking at the vision. And so this goat comes against the ram with two horns, which had been standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath, and he saw him come close to the ram, and he was in rage against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns, and the ram had no power to stand before him, which tells him what? The ram was not quite as great as the goat, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue him from his power. So now this king and this kingdom is the new big boy on the block. He's come through and he has overcome the first animal, the ram that was seen. But there's more. Then the goat became exceedingly great. Not just great, but exceedingly great. And it was even after that he had overcome the ram. So he's continuing to grow, the vision tells us. But when he was strong, what does the scripture say in verse 8? The great horn was broken. Was broken. Now, when we've seen in Daniel, that's some passive act, right? Maybe it's just someone else comes against them and that horn has nothing to do with it. But we're seeing this as God is moving and he has brought this one down. So when he was strong, so he's maybe even at the height of his greatness, the great horn is broken. And instead of it, there came up four. So now we don't have a unified kingdom. We've got four horns, four bits of power, and these are conspicuous horns as well, so they're easily seen, and they are toward the four winds of heaven. Now, what did we say four meant? Four was a universal number, right? So they're covering everything. So instead of one ruler, now we have four, and they're covering the whole place, and they're conspicuous, so they are known, they are seen. Out of those four horns comes a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land, or the beautiful land, or the land of honor. Now that, we know from the scriptures, that's got to be Jerusalem. That's got to be Palestine, the Holy Land, the Promised Land. That's where this is. So this is the movement now. We're seeing it focus more toward God's people and toward the people and the land in which they are. And it became great, even as great as the prince of the host. Prince of the host. Who is that? Well, host is an army. Prince is the leader of that army. And a lot of times in scripture, we see that used of celestial beings. But yet other times, we see that used of human beings. So it could be either one as we're applying what we know in the scriptures. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him. I think that's the prince of hosts it was taken from. And the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. Oh, okay. So this may be, if this prince of hosts has a sanctuary, and if this prince of hosts has regular burnt offerings, maybe this is God himself. But let's get confused. Let's go back up to verse 10. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground. How can a human being reach up and throw stars down to the ground? How can a human being take celestial beings and throw them to the ground? So we're probably either talking about everything happening in the heavens or everything happening on the earth, and we're talking about a powerful person throwing powerful people down and raising himself up to some sort of divinity, some sort of godlike status. Look at verse 12. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offerings because of the transgression. So someone has sinned, and there's a price to pay. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. So this little horn, it's take the offering and the sanctuary is taken away from whoever the prince of the host is, and it's given to this little horn. Now, we can say all of that just from understanding how to interpret scripture in apocalyptic and what we've already seen in Daniel. But in reality, that doesn't help us a whole bunch, does it? It still leaves us lacking. So we see Daniel sees a vision of a ram, a goat, and horns. But the second engagement with this vision is Daniel overhears a conversation between holy ones. Daniel overhears a conversation between holy ones. Look at verse 13. After this vision, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and hosts to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be restored to its rightful state. So again, we look, we say, what can we say about what the Bible has already taught us? Holy ones, they can be celestial beings. They can be part of that divine council, God's angels, God's workers, or they could also be God's people. They're the saints. Same word is translated both ways. So we can say, well, one of those two. This sounds like it's probably happening in some spiritual, extraterrestrial kind of way the word. The Holy One speaking and another one said to the one who spoke, and they asked the question. And it's the question the saints ask forever through the scriptures, isn't it? How long, O Lord? You cannot read very far in the Psalms before you hear the saints asking God, where are you? How long will you tarry? How long will you be angry with us? The saints under the throne in Revelation 6, how long, O Lord, before you satisfy our blood? This is the cries of God's people as they were persecuted. And these angelic beings, if that's who they are, the holy ones, they're giving the same cry. How long? But they want to know how long the vision concerning the regular burnt offerings, how long the vision concerning the transgression that makes desolate, and how long concerning giving over the sanctuary host, the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot. That's what we just read will happen. So they're asking how long. And one of them says to the other, or to Daniel, probably to all three, for 2,300 evenings and mornings. That solves it all, doesn't it? That's how long. So we think about our numbers, and we think about the symbolic use of numbers, and this doesn't line up with what we've learned so far, does it? It's not a 3, or a 7, or a 4, or a 10, those things that tend to have symbolic meanings as we see them across the languages. This is 2,300, it's a round number, 2,300. What on earth does it mean? So we pull out our calculators, and we start figuring out, and we see that 2,300, well, where do I start? Is it 2,300 days? Is it 2,300... What does it say? Evenings and mornings. Well, guess what the regular sacrifice is in the Old Testament? It's a sacrifice of a lamb with some flour and oil in the morning and in the evening. It's continual and regular. Oh, that clears it up. So there's 2,300 what? 2,300 days? 2,300 offerings, which would make it 1,150 days? Wow, we just really don't know. So we pull out our calendar again. We do both of them. Our calculator, and we look and we say, okay, so what do we say so far? I don't know, and it will end, right? We're safe. Now, that's not saying nothing about 2,300, is it? It's saying we're not sure, but it will end. It's not forever. And we know that God is in control of everything that goes on in Daniel, so we know that whatever this is, it's going to end. But Daniel's still confused. So Daniel seeks in his third engagement, Daniel seeks to understand the vision. Look at verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. Duh. Wouldn't you? If there are angels and you're seeing this vision, wouldn't you say, hey, excuse me, I don't get this. Can you help me out? So I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. Not a man, but an appearance of a man. A human form. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he, that is Gabriel, came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand up. So Daniel sees, and he sees one like the appearance of a man, but then he hears a voice. No body attached to that, but that man's standing like in between the banks of the canal over the water. No man can do that. So this is a voice, but this is also a voice that gives the command to the angel who he sees and names him and says, hey, help him understand, make him understand. And that's what the angel says, and he says it specifically. Understand, O son of man, understand. This overwhelms him, and it should overwhelm him because God is there. God is there, powerful, revealing, Just the sight of the angel gives him fear, as that does all through Scripture, as we saw just a few weeks ago. Fear not, is what people are told when they see an angel. They're mighty and they're powerful and they're holy ones and they come from the throne of God and they come with God's message. But Daniel doesn't just get that. Daniel gets God himself revealing this. God himself speaking to Gabriel and saying to do this, and it undoes him. He falls into a deep sleep, a trance, because of the holiness and the majesty that's before him. Shouldn't we learn a bit from that? We tend to so often treat God as if he's just like our hipster brother. We treat him as if he's just, you know, he's just one of the buds, one of the girls. God is the Holy One of the universe. Yes, he's accessible through Jesus Christ, but without Christ, he will kill you if you're in his presence. Just his holiness will overwhelm you. Daniel felt a bit of that just by hearing the voice of God. But the goal is for Daniel to understand. So there's more. Daniel doesn't only seek to understand the vision, but he receives the interpretation of the vision, beginning in verse 19. So Daniel, into a trance, just completely undone and overwhelmed, the angel Gabriel touches him and made him stand up so that he could hear more. And he, that is Gabriel, said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end." The appointed time of the end. Now, that's not the first time we've heard that little phrase. So are we talking about, what are we talking about in the end? Well, here's what we need to not do. We need to not just automatically jump to the end of time. Because there are times that the end doesn't mean the end of time. The end means the end of a certain event, a certain scope of events, a certain period. And all little e ends are preparing us for the big e end. All judgments of God throughout Scripture are preparing us for the final judgment of God. All the visitations of God on sinfulness are preparing us for the day when Christ returns on that final day. And right now, we don't know whether we're talking about that or not, but we do know that he's giving him a vision that talks about the end. And there in verse 19, he says, "I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation." Of the indignation. Now, that word is used 22 times in the Old Testament. 21 times of it, it's used for God's wrath. So if we use our biblically informed mind, we know that we're talking about this, the wrath of God, and it refers to appointed time of the end of something, and he's about to show us. Verse 20, "As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia." Have you been ready for a statement like that? It's this. We haven't had that since chapter 2. "The head of gold is you, O king. It's Babylon. It's you, Nebuchadnezzar." Every other time we're grappling for it. Here, clear. And so he's going to give us this long story now about the ram and the kings of Media Persia. No, because they're a minor player in this story, aren't they? But we know about Media and Persia. We've learned about them already, that Persia comes and overtakes the Medes somewhere around 550. They become one country. The Medes, the Persian superior to the Medes, but they are brought into one country. So that makes sense in our picture. The sense we tried to make from the Bible is actually true, because the angel tells us that's how we can interpret it. That is, the two horns are two kingdoms, and one rises higher than the other. But it's not the main point, because in verse 21, he goes right onto the goat. And the goat is the king of Greece. Hallelujah. Maybe this is just going to be cut and dry. He's going to tell us what everything means, and we can go home. The king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. Oh, well, that's what we thought in chapter 7, the leopard with the four wings was Greece. The four was important. We're going to find out more here how important the number four is for attached to Greece. We know this. The first king was Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was one of the most powerful warriors ever to lead an army. And in the space of about 10 years, he overtook the entire world as a young man. He took over the leadership of his country from his father, Philip of Macedonia, or Philip of Macedon. And he took that over when he was 20. And about the time he was 23 or so, he started on this rampage to overtake the world. By the time he was 33, in 10 short years, he had done it. He had worn out so many kingdoms and worn out his army doing it that his army probably rebelled against him at the end and said, "We're too far away from home already. We don't want to go any further. We've already conquered the whole world." And they just kind of sat down and said, "No more." Well, he, at a very young age, at the age of 32 or 33, depending on whose calculations you use, he dies very suddenly. Well, that makes sense in our vision, right? Because when the horn was strong, it was overcome. It was broken. But when he was strong, verse 8, the great horn was broken. And instead there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And that's exactly what happened in history. Alexander dies very young age, very suddenly at the height of his power. He leaves two sons behind, but they're kind of overtaken. And there's several years of pushing and fighting against who should take the lead. And what ends up happening is four of his generals, Cassander and Licinius and Lysimachus and Seleucus and Ptolemy, they all take over the realm. Four generals, four different areas geographically. And for our purposes in Scripture, the king Seleucus, leading the Seleucian dynasty, and Ptolemy, the Ptolemaean dynasty, those are important to us in Scripture. The other two are important in history, but we don't need to worry about those as much because we're going to focus in on one of these. But that is really what happens. Out of one, Alexander, comes four. His generals, and the kingdom is divided up among those four men. And so, where it says in verse 22, the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. Well, of course it's not with his power. Now there are four rulers in four geographic areas. They're still powerful, but not as powerful as Alexander was. Verse 23. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. So out of the four, one. Remember our vision. Out of the four horns pointed to the four winds, one will arise. And this one is the focus. This one is where our eyes are drawn. This is the little horn. Now, don't fall into the trap of thinking the little horn in chapter 7 and the little horn in chapter 8 are the same, because they're not. We know they're not because of the interpretation of this vision and in the scriptures right here in the second half of chapter 8. But we also know they're not because we know history. And we know that this, in the 6th century, this vision happening, prepares us for actual movement that happens between the 6th century and the 2nd century, ending up with the little horn. So when we're looking at verse 23, at the latter end of their kingdom, that is the four, when the transgressors have reached their limit. That's the second time we've come up with transgressions. It's the second time we've come up with the idea of transgressors. And here's what I want to tell you I think that means. This is the transgression, the sin of the Jews themselves. Now, there are some who would say, no, it's not the Jews themselves. It's the transgressions of Antiochus, who we're about to meet as the little horn, and all the enemies of God. But I don't think that fits the text, because it's when the transgressions rise that what is theirs is given to someone else. So if this is the sin of the little horn, it makes no sense that when God arises in his wrath against him, he actually rises against God's people. So I think when we're talking about the transgressions, we're talking about the transgressions of God's people. And we'll see a little bit more later why I think that's so. But you need to know that now, since we've come across this the second time. When the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, that is the little horn, one who understands riddles shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. Okay, so whose power is it? Is it God's power or is it Satan's power? I would say in the scope of Daniel, it's God's power. God's behind everyone. Every king that rises with power, God grants to him. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. Now that helps us see the saints, the holy ones, understand what's being talked about in the vision, where holy ones are being trampled down and stars are being thrown down. So whoever this little horn is trampling down God's people and throwing them down. And it's that language that's used of them of being the holy ones. Now who is this little horn? Well, if we follow history and we see out of those four kings, those four generals that become rulers, we skip forward about 150 years because Greece, Alexander falls in 323. He's 33 years old and he falls then. And about 148 years later, one of the Seleucid kings, the eighth Seleucid ruler, remember, one of the four generals was Seleucus. Out of him comes the Seleucid dynasty. And the eighth ruler is a man called Antiochus. In fact, he's Antiochus IV. And this one comes to power in 175 AD. Now, I'm talking historically, we know this. We have it documented in the first and second book of Maccabees. We have it documented in other places in history. So Antiochus IV, the eighth ruler in the Seleucid dynasty, remember, he is ruling in the north in Syria. Ptolemy has been ruling in the south in Egypt. And Ptolemy, their dynasty has had control of Judea for most of that time. And it's been peaceful because the way they reigned was to allow people to worship as they chose and to keep peace. And so there hasn't been much stirring up for God's people until Antiochus IV. He rises to power and he does it deceitfully. And just think about what we just read. That's why I read all of this first. Remind ourselves, verse 24, he's a king of bold face in 23. Another one, arrogant, proud, insolent face. And he who understands riddles. His power shall be great, verse 24, but not by his own power. He shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. So he's going to destroy God's people. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind, he shall become great. That's a dangerous place to be great in your own mind, isn't it? Without warning, so very suddenly, he shall destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. And if your version capitalizes the P of prince, I think that's right. Rises up against God himself. And he shall be broken, but by no human hand. Now let me tell you about Antiochus. And remember, this vision happens in the 6th century. We have jumped forward to the 2nd century. 175 BC, Antiochus comes to the throne, and he does it duplicitously. His nephew is supposed to be the heir apparent. But he, through bribery and trickery and deceit, he usurps the throne. And when he usurps the throne, he begins by, I don't know exactly when he came up with this name, but he started to call himself Theos Antiochus Epiphanes. Theos Antiochus Epiphanes. And that's how we know him often when we talk about the scriptures, as Antiochus IV Epiphanes. And so what he's doing is he's saying that he's God manifest. He is the presence of God among the people. He is illustrating God to the people. That's what he thought of himself. So that makes sense of one who is great in his own mind, right? So he starts powerful when he begins, but he starts to overtake nations. He's an aggressor. He's one of those guys that the way history records it, he can be nice one minute and bite your head off the next. He's shifty. He does whatever he wants to do. He's cunning. He understands how to manipulate people. And so as he starts to build this kingdom larger, he ends up overtaking Judah. And so now Judah falls under the Seleucid reign, and he starts to demand that everybody worship like he wants, that they're not allowed to worship like they want. So he goes on campaign, and he goes to Egypt, and he fights against the Ptolemies, and that's where he ends up winning the rights to rule over Judah. On his way back through, he finds a little insurrection, a little rebellion in Jerusalem happening, because they had heard that he was killed in battle. And so there, one of the high priests that had been deposed, Jason, he had had this rebellion start, and it was squashed immediately, but kind of gets under Antiochus's skin. You see, he had already taken the high priest out and put his own high priest in. So he had already had one high priest disposed and put the one who paid him the most money, the one who bribed him, he put him in charge and left him as a high priest. He wasn't qualified to be a high priest, but he put him there anyway. And so when he came back through and he found this little insurrection, he was angry. And so he began to persecute God's people. He went into the temple and he had the vessels taken out and all the furniture taken out. He began to persecute God's people. Now, we know a lot of this from historical books, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. They're not scripture, but they are historical. They're part of the Apocrypha, and they're a very reliable source of our history. And so they tell the story of 80,000 people being persecuted by him, 40,000 put to death, 40,000 of them taken into captivity. The sacrifices are messed with on that first trip back through. And this is happening in 171 to 169, somewhere in there. And so the persecution starts of God's people. They're told not to circumcise. They're told not to have the book of the law and not to read the law. 167 comes around. He makes another trek. Antiochus makes another trek down to Egypt. And this time he's met by a Roman consulate who says, you can go ahead and you can come in and into Egypt. You can battle them as long as you're ready to battle the Roman army as well. And so Antiochus, as shrewd as he says, well, let me get back to you on that. This Roman consulate, this emissary comes and he draws a line in the sand around him. And he says, if you step out of that circle, we will come against you. So Antiochus says, well, I guess I'll go home then. And he turned around and he went home. But now he's mad. He's just been overcome and he takes his wrath out on God's people. So he comes back in 167 and he heats everything up. He leaves somebody in charge of taking tallies and census, and they come and they start out very nicely, but then they start persecuting God's people even more. They'd knock on the door at any time. If you had a Torah in your house, the book of the law, you would be killed and the Torah would be burned. If you had a child who was circumcised and had been circumcised since the edict came out, you and your child would be killed. You'd be paraded through the city, and then you would be walked out and drowned with your child around your neck. There were many of God's people that were killed. The law was trampled upon. Remember, that's what it said, that the truth was trampled upon. The sanctuary was overthrown. There was an altar set up in the sanctuary. An altar was set up to Zeus, and on that altar was crucified and sacrificed a pig of all things to be put on there. So the altar is thrown over. The sanctuary is thrown over. God's people are persecuted. They are not allowed to worship. They are not allowed to sacrifice. This is a bad time for God's people. This is Antiochus 4. This is the little horn who raises up. And can you see how accurate the prediction was in Daniel chapter 8? We don't have to worry about this at all because God is the author of Scripture and he's the author of history. And so he shows us all of this wickedness against God himself, because he raises himself up toward the prince of princes, against God's people, the holy ones, and also against God's word, because he tramples it down underfoot. Look at verse 26. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy men, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. Now, verse 26, the vision of the evenings and the mornings, remember, this is still Gabriel speaking, the vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. So he doesn't explain to us the visions and mornings. Here's what the text literally says. The text says, until evenings, morning, 2300. Until evenings, mornings, 2300. So if we think about that sacrifice, the regular offering that's given, are we talking about 2300 of those sacrifices, which is 1150 days? Or are we talking about 2300 evenings and mornings? So 2300 days. Well, either one of those can come close to fitting the time if we take from 171 to the temple. Now, here's what happens at the end when the temple is rededicated. There's another uprising, the Maccabean uprising. They overthrow Antiochus' forces, and they take back the temple, and they rededicate it. That happens on December 25th in 164. So if we and we know that day because that's when Hanukkah is celebrated, the Feast of Dedication. And then we see that in the Gospel of John, that feast is talked about. The Jews still celebrate this to this day, that day that it was the temple was rededicated and the sacrifices restored. So if we go from 171 to 164, we have about 7 years. If we go from the time that the worst desecration of the temple happened in 167 to 164, we've got about 3 years. If we take that 2,300 days, we come out and we do it by years, we come up with either 2,300 days, 6 years and 4 months, or we come up with 1,150 sacrifices, 2,300 sacrifices, 1,150 days. So we come up with half that much. Instead of 6 years and 4 months, we come up with 3 years and 2 months. So guess what all that means? It doesn't fit anything. It sort of fits either one of those. Sort of fits, but it doesn't exactly fit any of them that we can tell. It just comes close to fitting. I'm going to tell you, I think it's 2,300 days. I think there are reasons for us to think that. You notice in verse 14, it doesn't say 2,300 evening and morning sacrifices. You just think you read that because it says those sacrifices in verse 12 and 11 and 13. But it doesn't really say that. Now, can we assume that that's what it's meaning? I think we can assume that. But also, whenever the sacrifices are talked about, they're talked about the morning and evening sacrifice every time. Not the evening and morning, but the morning and evening. And the Hebrews, when they tended to speak about days and nights, they would say like 40 days and 40 nights. 3 days and three nights. Not 3 day nights, three evening mornings. I think we're probably talking about 2,300 days. Still, it doesn't matter. Because it sort of fits the time frame exactly, but here's what we know about numbers. What does the number 7 mean when we interpret it according to apocalyptic? It has the idea of completion. 10 is completion in the fullness. 7 is completion in perfect. So this is short of a complete cycle of persecution for God's people because it is less than 7 years. And it's 2,300 days. That doesn't fit any of our number nomenclature. So we know it's going to end. And as we look at history, we know it did end. And it was approximately 7 years or 3 years from two major points in this whole crisis before the temple was restored and rededicated. So we're talking about the same time frame. And if we try to press, well, what's the exact number of days from December 25th, 164? We're in trouble with that. Because you'll say, well, then God must have been wrong. Because it doesn't fit exactly anything, but we know he wasn't wrong, and we know his purpose is to say, I'm in control of this, and it will end. And it will end not by their choice, but by my choice. It is not by human hands. By no human hand will this end, because God is saying, no matter what your persecution is, I'm in control, and it will come to an end. Now, we're going to deal with this on every day of our life, just like this. We may not deal with Antiochus the Fourth. We may not deal with that, but we are dealing with people who are Antichrist figures. And I would say that Antiochus the Fourth is an Antichrist, little A. Very similar to the little horn in chapter 7, very similar to that little horn, which we said was the Antichrist at the end of time. Very similar to that. And John tells us in John chapter 2 that a mark of this age, it is this age now that you're looking forward to the Antichrist, but there are many little Antichrists that will come. And between John and Paul in 2 Thessalonians, we learn that the Antichrists, little A, are ones who deny Jesus Christ and his deity and his power, because you cannot deny Christ and know God. So anyone who falls into that category and is wreaking havoc on God's people are antichrists. You and I can find that at any time. And I'll go one step further. Your brothers and sisters throughout the world are fighting antichrist every day. Your brothers throughout the world and your sisters throughout the world are fighting for their very lives on people who deny Christ and want to kill them simply because they proclaim him. And so that's what's going on around us. That could happen to you. It's probably going to happen to your children. And if it doesn't, it's going to happen to your grandchildren. And it's going to happen right here. If God doesn't do something to stem the tide. So this is something that's very relevant to it. People who are trampling God down, they're against God. They're against God's people, and they're against God's word. That's exactly what Antiochus did, and that's exactly who we face all the time. People who hate God, so they hate us. And anytime we say it's God's word, they hate God's word, so they hate us because they hate God. And it's a vicious circle. And Jesus says, they're not hating you, they're hating me. And so we go with faithfulness. And that's what Daniel 8 wants Daniel to know. It's going to get bad, Daniel, but I'm in control. And it will end when I say it is, and things will be restored. Well, Daniel responds to the vision in verse 27. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Do you know I find great comfort in that? He was there in the presence of Gabriel as he gave the instructions. He heard God's voice say, tell him about it, Gabriel. And he gets all done with it, and he doesn't still understand it. So I think we're okay in saying we don't get everything here. We get a lot in chapter 8. We understand a lot of what happened. And there's unity in the scholarly approach to chapter 8 in all its major details. But Daniel came away, and notice what he was. He was overcome and lay sick for some days. Why would that be? He was appalled by the vision. Put yourself in Daniel's spot. Daniel is awaiting the release of his people. We're going to find out in the very next chapter that he begins to search the law and search Jeremiah, search the prophets, search Jeremiah, to find out when their captivity was going to stop. So we're 10 or 12 years before that here, but Daniel is hopeful that God's people will be released from captivity and be able to return to the land. And now he finds out that when they are, this awaits them sometime in the future. It's many days from now. So he can't even, there's no temple right now. There's no people of God per se. There's no place for God's people. And yet he's being told that this one is going to rise up and trample down the temple that doesn't even exist that he's hopeful for. Trample down God's people, which are all still in captivity, in God's place, which they don't even have that yet. Can you see why that would grieve him? And also he knows that the enemies of God are not going to be put asunder yet. And so he's grieved. And I don't do this enough, my brothers and sisters. I don't grieve for the church that's being persecuted throughout the world. Daniel grieves for something that's many days, 2,300 morning and evenings away from him. And that's even away from the beginning of it. He doesn't know when it starts. And yet he's overwhelmed with grief. He's disgusted by it. Do you get that way with the persecuted church? Do you get overwhelmed with the evil that is happening to your brothers and sisters overseas? Because sometimes I'm disengaged with that. I know about it, but I'm not burdened by it. I know about it, but I don't pray strong enough. I know about it, but I'm not giving my life toward it enough. Because these are God's people living under these kinds of times. So he doesn't understand, and he's grieved. He's grieved at the suffering that is yet to come. He's grieved that the temple that he doesn't even know about right now is going to be restored somehow and then destroyed again and restored again. It overwhelms him. He lay sick for some days. But look at the middle part of that verse. He was overcome, lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business. He got up and he went to work. That little part of that verse is so helpful for us. Because we can be tempted when things go wrong or bad or being persecuted or hated because of the stance we take for Christ or things aren't going well for us. We can be tempted just to curl up in a ball. And Daniel says, no, God is in control. So go back to work. He's given you a platform. That may be work in your home, raising your family. It may be work for somebody else. It may be your own job, your own business that you own. It may be a career that you have, how you've trained for. But you have something that every day you get up and you do because God has placed you in that place. And he said, go forth with the gospel. Be righteous, glorify me, live a holy life, trust in me, and do what I've placed you to do. Because I've given you a ministry, I've given you a path, I have plans for you, and I want you to do it as a child of the king. I want you to do it as one who believes that I'm in charge of everything. And I would venture to say that most of us have nothing to complain about. Nothing. Especially when we use the argument that, why aren't you eating your Brussels sprouts? There are starving children in wherever. Why are we living for Christ with boldness? Because there are people dying for the name of Christ. And we live as if, oh, I have a hangnail today. Daniel says, it's confusing. I don't understand it. But God is in control. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, but Christ is on his throne. So we have this very focused message that hits Daniel very strong. It hits us very strong. So when we are persecuted because of our faith, we persevere because Christ has persevered on our behalf. Now, Daniel was looking forward to the restoration of the temple, both in his own life and then in this future time that he's told to seal it up for that day, for the end of this period in the middle second century that we know. He doesn't know that, but he's told to wait and seal up for then, not because it's supposed to be hidden, but it's supposed to be protected. You're going to need this. Your people are going to need this when the time comes. So he's waiting for the rededication of the temple. It's going to be destroyed. And even after it's rededicated, we know it'll be destroyed again. But praise God, there is a temple that was resurrected and is eternal. There is one that said, tear this down and I'll build it up again in 3 days. There's one who is eternal in his reign. He's eternal in his rule. He is building the kingdom of God in us today as we speak. He's ruling and reigning because he is the rightful heir to the throne of David. He is the one who is the rightful heir to sit on that throne. And his temple, he's working us together, as it says in Ephesians, into being those bricks and those stones in his holy temple. He resides in us because of his perfect work on the cross. He is the one who did the perfect work so that the temple will never be destroyed again. He is the one that did the perfect work that worship will be forever. It's hindered here, yes, but kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, but Christ is on his throne forever, and there will come a day that you and I will be with him and ruling and reigning and worshiping because he is the temple that cannot be destroyed. Amen. He is the one worthy of all of our worship eternally, and Daniel is being pointed to him, and we are being pointed to him, and we live today by getting up and going to work because Christ is on his throne. Father in heaven, we are grateful for such a great word from Scripture that challenges us, that strengthens us, that exalts your Son. Father, there's so much in these passages of Scripture that you have given to us in these units that we might study, and I pray that you are preparing us for who knows what. Daniel didn't know what was coming. He just knew he was being prepared for what is coming. We don't know what is coming, but prepare us, strengthen us, make us strong in your name. Let us be a people, an army, a heavenly host on the face of this earth, that in the face of all advancing evil, we trust in you. And if that evil overtakes us, then we're with you. And our eternity starts and continues on in a way that is more joyful. So we ask you, Father, that you would strengthen us, prepare us. Prepare us to get up and go to work, to get up and go about our business, to study our studies, to obey our parents, to raise our families, to love our wives and husbands, to work, to raise money to our families and to support those missionaries overseas, to bring the light of Christ in a lost and dying world. Raise us up every day as an army who understands Daniel chapter 8, for we await the good day. We await the day that yet comes where sin will be no more and you will be ruling and reigning and our worship will be unhindered. We are grateful to you, Father, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.